So with that, let's get to something that really is important, and that is the text. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. As I look at this text, I find it interesting that looking at our text in the ESV version that I have that matches what we have in our worship Bibles, that verse 4 of that passage is right in the middle, visually. In fact, I circled that verse 4, the fourth verse 4, several years ago, and it's right in the middle. And then when you have seven verses, guess what verse is in the middle? Verse 4. And I think that's perfect. The perfect placing in this text. Verse 4 is about the incarnation. What does that mean? The incarnation means what we celebrate at Advent and at Christmas. It's certainly not about mistletoe. It's certainly not about all the joyousness and the jolliness and all that. It's a derivation. Christmas is about the incarnation. It is what we celebrate. That is the coming into our world and into our human flesh, the eternal Son of God, who resides in eternity in all glory. This incarnation is central to all of time, to all of human history. It is right in the middle. Like verse 4 of this text, the incarnation is right in the middle of all of human history. It's central to God's plan of salvation, what theologians call the history of salvation. It divides the Old Testament from the New Testament, does it not? One commentator has called this Advent, or the incarnation, the first great redemptive act of God in history. Our text says, God sent his Son. One commentator has said, and God has set mankind free. And is that good news? That is the good news. Did you ever wonder when the first Christmas occurred? When the events of the birth of Christ recorded in some of the details in Matthew 1, others in Luke chapter 2. When did that occur in history? The Bible scholars and historians have long estimated and calculated that the time frame when Jesus was born to Mary in Bethlehem was somewhere between the year 7 BC and 4 BC. Now, if you haven't thought about it, you go, wait a minute. I thought B.C. stood for before Christ. And then Jesus is born before Christ. Whoa, it's a mystery. Until you realize that the calendar we use, it's called the Gregorian calendar, was not always used in human history, in European history, in the church's history. What was used for centuries and centuries in the West, in Europe and in the Western world, was the Julian calendar, established by Julius Caesar. Julian calendar. That calendar called for 360 days per year, 12 equal 30-day months. Problem. That doesn't match astronomical realities, does it? And scientists became aware of that long, long ago. But that calendar persisted in use for a long time. In 1582, the Pope, Gregory XIII, said, we've got to correct this and get this all straight with God's world. So he ordered that long-needed correction. The year now would be 365 and a quarter days. You'd have 12 months. That's good. Varied lengths, as we have, and that because of that quarter day, you had to have every 4 years a leap day or a leap year. And that would keep things on track. That's the Gregorian calendar. Now, with recalculations based on this new calendar, known historical data, Jesus was born in the time frame 7 B, what we would now call 7 BC to 4 BC. That's the story. Luke 2 tells us it was during the reign of Augustus Caesar. We know when he reigned, 27 BC to AD 14. By the way, he was the nephew of Julius Caesar. He was known as Octavian. He became the ruler of the Roman Republic, now the empire, because he declared himself Augustus. That means the great and august one, the first Roman emperor. It was during his reign that Jesus was born. History clearly tells us that, and Luke records that historical reality. We also know that during that reign, there was a census that was taken across the whole Roman Empire, across the whole world, is the way the biblical writers put it, during the administration of a Roman governor of the province of Syria, and that guy's name was Quirinius. I practiced saying that to get it right. So we know the approximate time in history when Jesus was born, because in fact he was born into the human race at a given time. Why celebrate on December 25th? Well, he was born on December 25th, right? Probably not. We don't know for sure. There are a lot of theories as to why the church came to celebrate on December 25th. One was to celebrate the birth of Christ, our Savior, on what had been a pagan festival day, December 25th. To co-opt it, to Christianize it, to displace the paganism with something Christian. But that's probably not why we celebrate on December 25th. Another theory as to why December 25th is Bible scholars and historians looking at the information we have in Luke chapter 1 about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who served in the temple at a given point in time in the rotation of the priests going to Jerusalem from wherever they lived to work. And if they think they have that figured out, and they can extrapolate from when he was there, when Elizabeth conceived, she was 6 months pregnant when Mary came along to visit her relative. And you come with all that, Dad and Shep figuring out the conclusion, Jesus born in December. Another theory, based on calculations regarding when the Passover occurred, when Jesus would have been crucified, in other words. And the conclusion by many, by about AD 200 or a little after that, is that Jesus died during Passover on March 25th of a year, somewhere around 30 to 33 AD. See, Christians believed at that time that prophets died and martyrs died on the date of their conception. So, if they can figure out that Jesus died on March 25th, you could do some calculations. And what do you come up with? December 25th. We don't know why the church began to celebrate Christmas on December 25th. There are theories. None of what I have shared with you could be the reason, could be something else, but they did. And so the church at large across Europe and the Middle East, about everywhere, by around AD 300, was celebrating Christmas, the birth of Jesus, our Savior, on December 25th. Now, that's all kind of interesting, at least to me. Thanks for indulging me. But more importantly, much more importantly, is why did the church celebrate the birth of Christ? What was that all about? Why did the first Christmas occur at all? A related question might be, why did the first Christmas occur when it did? Could the Son of God have been born at any time, in any place, and still accomplished what he came to do? I think the answer to these questions and more can be answered at least in part, to a large degree, really, in the text I've chosen this morning, which is Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. It's one of my favorite passages. Every time I preach, I say, it's one of my favorite passages, and it is. So I have all kinds of favorite passages. Is that okay with you? You probably are the same way. I had several professors when I was in seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, mostly Old Testament professors that were fond of saying in relationship to a given biblical passage or a verse in a passage that this is pregnant with meaning, pregnant with meaning. In other words, it had deep meaning, profound implications. There was a lot packed in there, pregnant with meaning. And I say, if ever a passage was pregnant with meaning, it would be Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those born under the law. Pregnant. Every word in that verse has so much significance. In this passage, we see time and eternity touching. You have historical reference and context. You have theological reference. You see God and you see mankind. You see God with his grand purpose and plan. You have the Trinity in this passage. You have the incarnation. That one born is the God-man. You have the Jewish context, the law of God. You have redemption. What a wonderful word, pregnant with meaning. We'll get to that. You have the universal application of the work of the Son of God. God's grace throughout. Undeserved favor. Adoption into the family of God. As we would look at this passage, it breaks down into three parts, three sections. If we were to outline it, it would be answering why the incarnation occurred. Number one, the need for the incarnation we see in verses 1-3. And then the miracle of the incarnation, verse 4. The purpose of the incarnation, verses 5-7. So we'll proceed on that basis. First of all, in verses 1-3, the need for the incarnation. What's interesting to me is that there's a juxtaposition. There's a contrast between two types of people and how, and the status and way of life in which they find themselves. You have, on one hand, the child and slavery. We can go to the next one. Thank you. And then, by contrast, adulthood and freedom and the responsibility that goes with freedom. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my heroes of the faith, actually, who is a generation older than me and has gone on to be the Lord with the Lord a few years ago. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a very long time, and a leader in evangelicalism in our country for many years. I always thought, 10th Presbyterian. What about the other Presbyterian churches in town? Where were they? One time, my son Johnny and I were in Philadelphia, and I said, Johnny, I'm going to go look for 10th Presbyterian. I've got to drive by. So we found it, and I did. And I was satisfied and sold. But he writes about the contrast of position of those who are children classified in this text and their slavery in bondage, if you will, versus those who are now in adulthood and the freedom. He writes, the English reader will miss the flavor of these verses unless he realizes that the moment of growing up was a very definite one in antiquity, and that it involved matters of great religious and legal importance. For instance, in Judaism, among the Jews, a boy passed from adolescence to manhood shortly after his 12th birthday, at which time he became a son of the law. And that's called what? The bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah, the son of the law. In the Greek world, the minor came of age later, at about 18. But there was the same emphasis on an entering into full responsibility as an adult. At this age, at the festival of Apaturia, the child passed from the care of his father to the care of the state and was responsible to it. Under Roman law, there was also a time for the coming of age of a son. But the age when this took place may not have been as fixed as is often assumed, with the result that the father may have had discretion in setting the time of his son's maturity. If this is so, it leads one to think that the Apostle Paul is referring primarily to the Roman custom, as he observed that a child is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father, which you can see in our text. And then he would be adopted as his acknowledged son and heir, and receive the toga virilis in place of the toga praetaxta, which he had previously worn. So even his garments would indicate his status. This is the general background, whether of Greek law, Roman law, or both, of Paul's words in these verses. When the child was a minor in the eyes of the law, it is this word that Paul actually uses. His status was no different from that of a slave, even though he was the future owner, possibly of a vast estate. He could make no decisions. He had no freedom. On the other hand, at the time set by his father, the child entered into his responsibility and freedom. The application of this illustration is obvious as Paul applies it to the inferior condition of a person under law, both a minor and a slave, and the new freedom and responsibility that comes to him in Christ. Paul applies the illustration in the way already indicated. Before Christ came, we were children and slaves before God and under the law. Slaves to the basic principles or elementary spirits of this world. Exactly what that means is hard to say. It may mean just, for one thing, under the common religious experience of people worldwide through history. And it's an awful experience, because mankind knows that there's some kind of a standard, and we all know we don't meet the standard. And our conscience bothers us. We try to do something. Every religion in the world, except for Christianity, you're always trying to do something. You try to appease the gods. You give the gods something. You make a promise. And you do it repeatedly. And the gods are always angry. Never satisfied. Want more. That's bondage. That could be what Paul is referring to when he talks about the elementary elements and so forth, elementary principles. He might be talking about bondage to the law of God, which Israel came to understand they could not obey and live by. They knew it. What a burden. What a burden. The elements might be, too, that Paul refers to, very interestingly, could be the equivalent in ancient times in their thinking to what we call the periodic table with all the chemicals and all those things that are part of what actually makes up the world. But they envisioned that the basic elements of the world were earth, fire, air, water, eventually sun, moon, stars, planets. And in the religions of mankind everywhere, these kinds of things always were associated with gods and goddesses. And you appealed to a certain god or goddess so that your ground, as you tilled it and farmed it, would actually produce something. You'd do something to gain the favor of the god or goddess. And on, fertility, on and on and on. And it led to all kinds of idolatry and immorality and disgusting things. That's slavery. And that's mankind. The need for the incarnation is very clear. We come then to the miracle of the incarnation, verse 4. And I would say there are two miracles, if you will, that are referenced in some fashion in this verse. I read again, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I think that it's possible, probable, the Apostle Paul, that when he says born of a woman, he's referencing what we call the virgin birth of Jesus. It's actually, the miracle, you know, is not the birth. The miracle is the conception. We read of that in Matthew 1 and in Luke 2, or Luke 1, I should say. Matthew and Luke 1, the conception, the angel Gabriel comes, does he not, to Mary, and said, you're going to bear the one that the scriptures have foretold and promised. She goes, wait a minute, I'm not married. God says, I'll take care of that. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, overshadow you, and then you will bear the Son of God. Born of a woman, not born of a man and a woman, but born of a woman by the act of Almighty God. There's a miracle. Foretold in Isaiah 7:14, which in Matthew 1, which Juliana read, quotes, and a virgin will conceive, who shall bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. I think there's another miracle, too. If we could call it that, that's of providential timing. Do you believe in providence? We talked about that some last week under the circumstances. Nothing is outside of God's plan and control. I mean, nothing, good and bad. Read Isaiah chapter 45. Hey, I send the good and the bad, he says. Who creates the storms? In essence, he says in Isaiah 40, I do. The timing of anything, our being here today, is the result of myriads and myriads of decisions and events that have taken place prior to this very moment. Do you realize that? I was staggered. That idea was brought to me as I was studying and teaching our Sunday school class for the adults on the book of Nehemiah. And he came up, how did Cyrus, the Persian emperor, come to be that told the people of Judah, they go back home? And one of the commentators said. And Cyrus came along as the Persian emperor 150 years after God talked about him coming in Isaiah by name. And what's interesting, at that time in Persian history, Cyrus wasn't a name used. But God knew what would happen. How many different turns of event, decisions, couples getting married, having children, to come down 150 years later when this guy Cyrus is born to do what God intended him to do, which is send his people back home. Do you think Jesus was born where and when he was born was any kind of just, you know, providential timing under God's absolute sovereign control of everything? I stagger at that thought, almost get weak-kneed thinking. Our God is so great, we cannot comprehend him. We cannot. And so he comes to us and says, let me tell you about myself and about the world and about you and what you need. Isn't that grace? That is grace. Bible scholars and historians have long realized, looking at Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, or when the time had fully come, is another rendering of that Greek. I choose to say, as the sermon title is, at the perfect time, God sent his son. How was it perfect? I don't know for sure, but as one who is hysterical about history things, there were historical factors, there were spiritual factors, there were cultural factors, and I don't know what all, that fit into the time when Jesus was born, how we calculated between 7 B.C. and 4 B.C., that he was born in Bethlehem in the Roman province of Judea. For one thing, there was messianic fever in Israel. There was a crescendo of desire of Jewish people living in the land and in the diaspora out there across the Greco-Roman world. They wanted their Messiah to come so badly. They said, now, now, now. They were under so much oppression. And not only the Romans, before that the Greeks during the intertestamental period. Before that it was the Persians. Before that it was the Babylonians. Before that it was the Assyrians. Before that was the Philistines and the Egyptians and everybody else in the world. Always had their thumb down on this people. And they go, Lord, we want Messiah, Mashiach. We want him to come. And there were, in the New Testament Gospels, we realize that there were any number of people in that time that presented themselves as the Messiah, but they weren't. So this messianic fever, Jewish people were so ready for this one to come. Secondly, there was a spiritual thirst in the hearts of pagans. And as I referenced a few moments ago about the nature of pagan religion, they had a disgust with the gods and goddesses of Rome and Greece. They were just sick to death of the immorality of the gods and how that related then and translated to how people lived. They wanted something different. And another factor is what's called the Pax Romana. That is Latin, which means the Roman peace. The Roman Empire ruled with an iron fist, a la Daniel predicted that. An iron fist. You don't disobey or do anything contrary to the rule of the Roman Empire, or you'd be shattered. They established a peace. The Roman legions were everywhere. And the administrative system, which was so efficient, and a communication system. And so, a fourth factor is that road system and communication system across the Mediterranean basin, which was the Roman Empire. I mean, information traveled lightning fast compared to other places and times prior. And the gospel, could it go unlike at other times? Our fifth factor is the Greek language, which was known and used all over the Roman Empire. It was like the English of its day, the lingua franca. Everybody of any consequence knew Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek. Koine, that version of Greek, not the high classical that only the elites knew. Koine, the common man's language. New Testament is written. That's what the apostles, as they would travel about, they would use the Koine Greek to communicate. The gospel, Christ himself, had an audience among Jews and Gentiles when he came. Christianity spread fast throughout the empire, as Acts 1:8 says, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, to Syria, to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to Rome in about 15 years, maybe less. God does all things well. I would say he does things perfectly well. I choose, in response, to praise him. I choose to worship him. I choose to trust him in the good in the bad times. To you, I see a lot of people going like that. I'm reminded at this point that the Bible teaches that God places people, the common man, and leaders where he wants them and when he wants them, according to his eternal plan and purpose. Even that we live here in the Triangle area, in the year 2025. It's no mistake. It's part of an eternal plan. It's a part of God's providential timing and the unfolding of his great plan for mankind in this world. He's at work always. Daniel 2 and 4 say God raises up leaders, political leaders, and he brings them down according to his purposes and desires. In Isaiah 45 and 46, we have that same kind of thought. And in Daniel chapter 4, the great king Nebuchadnezzar, humbled by God, when he comes to his senses, he says, the God of Daniel is the God of gods, you know. Isn't that true? He is the God of gods. He does what he desires, and no one can thwart his plan. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. He knew the truth. Ephesians 1:11, speaking of God and his work in salvation, Paul writes, according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his own will. Do you know Romans 8:28? Oh, if you don't, you ought to know it. May I just read? Romans 8:28 and following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Leaders rise and fall. Nations rise and fall. But God's eternal, overarching purpose, that is to save a people for himself and bring them into fellowship with him for all eternity, stands and is unfolding. He's doing that today. I find great joy and expectation in the fact that there seems to be a spiritual awakening taking place across America today on university campuses, and not just in the wake of the assassination of Charlie Kirk. It had been going on for a couple of years prior on university campuses, some of them Christian colleges that needed to be revived, and then to state universities. young men coming into the church, not only in America, but in Western Europe too. It's discernible. God is at work. He's doing something, as he always is. Do you know, statistically, percentage-wise, you know where what country the church is growing the fastest in today and has been for 2, 3, 4, 5 years? Iran. Of all places, Iran. What's happening in Nigeria is heartbreaking. Radical Islam is slaughtering Christian people. And these Christian people are standing firm. And there are many that are coming to faith in Christ in the midst of this persecution. Man, God's at work. His ways are mysterious. Why are there martyrs in the church? We don't know in any given instance, but the big answer is that God may save a people and bring glory to himself and give utmost grace and goodness to us who are his people. The purpose of the incarnation, verses 5 through 7. Paul details specifically what God intended to and did accomplish in sending his son. There are four specific things. Each one could be a sermon. Not going to do that. I'm going to race through. Four wonderful aspects of our salvation mentioned here. They're nuances. They're aspects of. We can say, I'm saved. Oh, well. Jesus saved me from my sins. That's a bit better, right? I'm so happy. That's even better. We can gloss over the significance of the incarnation, of the life of Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension, intercession. We could glance over because it gets to be cliche. Let us not do that. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. Redeem means to purchase. In ancient times, it meant to set free by paying a price at the slave market, and the person buying that person to be a slave could either be used as a slave by that person who bought him or could be set free. This is the New Testament sense of redemption. Christ paid the price for our sins, our slavery, and bondage by dying for us. And now he says, you're redeemed, you're free. Praise God. And he came for the purpose of adoption, to declare that those who have come to faith in Christ, who have been converted, are declared now adopted by the eternal God to be a son, a daughter of the true and living God. No longer considered a child by God, with no ongoing real relationship with the Father, which was the common situation in ancient times, and guided by a guardian, but now considered an adult in status, adopted by God in a personal relationship with God, an heir of God. All things given by the Father, the Christ, are ours in Christ as well. And we obey God out of love and not out of fear. We are rich in Christ and we have a future. That future has been secured and guaranteed by the next gift, the purpose of Jesus coming, the Holy Spirit, granting to us the Holy Spirit to be with us, indwells us, Emmanuel, God with us, God within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, a personal relationship, and therefore an inheritance. Christ came to secure our future, our relationship with God, our home in heaven, our eternal blessedness. Because God has done all this, we are a child, and we have a father. a relationship with Almighty God that's very personal. We experience sonship. So Jesus said, call God Abba. That was the word that a Jewish child would call their father, Daddy, Daddy. That's the way God is toward us. It's very personal. We have assurance of salvation because the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God, the book of Romans. He's interested in us. God Almighty is truly interested in each of us. He hears our prayers, and he's preparing us for heaven. That's surely good news. As many of you know, my mother died 3 years ago. On the 20th of December, it will be 3 months. She had trusted in Christ, both growing up in the church, where she made a confession of faith, but it became very personal and life-transforming for her. And my father, whose background was about the same as my mother's when it comes to church. And she was a young adult. My parents had been married only a couple of months. And they were invited by my dad's brother to go to a Billy Graham meeting, his second major crusade, the first in L.A. in the fall of 1949, the next one in September of 1950 in St. Paul, Minnesota. My parents went with my Uncle Vernon. The gospel was declared by Billy Graham. And my parents realized they needed to make a personal commitment to Christ. And they went forward and received Christ. And their lives, and the lives of many others, were changed for eternity. They were adopted by the God of the universe. She walked with the Lord for over 70 years, dying at age 93. She came to her last days after her heart attack with peace and comfort of soul. She died in faith. She died with faith in Jesus Christ. Her funeral was a celebration of God's love and goodness and grace. It was filled with joy and laughter and hope. Because we knew she was in heaven with the Lord. We could not be sad. And I said in my remarks in her funeral celebration service, quoting the psalmist, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. R.C. Sproul is written concerning Galatians 4:4, the options for the believer are good, better, and best. It is good to enjoy reconciliation to God in the present life. Oh, yes. Better to be free from pain in heaven, and best to enjoy our glorified, resurrected embodiment in a new creation, the state for which God designed us. All of this because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice considering what your word has taught us, what we have reviewed together this morning. We praise your name. We worship you. We trust you in all things at all times, because you're a good God, a gracious and loving Father who wants only the best for us and will accomplish that through our life because of the work of Christ, and it will extend into eternity where the best is yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you stand and we'll read together Article 1 of the Evangelical Free Church of America, Statement of Faith about God Himself, and then we'll sing to close our service. Would you read with me? We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory.